This is the Mormon Expression Podcast. Find us on the web at mormonexpression.com.
All right, welcome back to another edition of Mormon Expression. I'm your host, John Larson. Tonight, we're doing our second in our Dummies series, and tonight we're talking about the Nauvoo Expositor for Dummies. Of course, the Nauvoo Expositor was the, as some say, Joseph Smith's last big mistake. Tonight, we're bringing back our illustrious panel. First of all, we have Mike.
Hello.
And we have Niall.
It's good to be back.
We have Jim.
Hey, guys.
And we have George.
Hi, everybody.
I'd like to remind all of our fair listeners that sometimes it's hard to keep track of all the panelists, but if you navigate over to the Mormon Expression page, we have a special page from the top about Meet the Panelists. You can read each of them, and there's a link there to the interviews with each of the panelists so you can pick your favorite. Next year we'll have the trading cards.
Pick me. Vote number four.
Okay, gentlemen, so tonight our goal is to make our way through the Nauvoo Expositor, discuss sort of the stuff that led up to it, and talk about the content, and maybe talk a little bit about the aftermath. So everybody fasten your seatbelts, because here we go. So the key facts of the Nauvoo Expositor: it was published June 7th, 1844. 20 days later, Joseph Smith was murdered. Likely the direct cause from these events. Joseph Smith went into hiding right after the Nauvoo Council, which met on both the 8th and the 9th, and on the 10th issued an order to destroy the expositor, at which time a mob was summarily formed from the Nauvoo Council. They marched over, they pulled the press out of the basement, they destroyed it, they scattered the type in the dust. At that point, Joseph went into hiding until he came out and was arrested, and he was murdered in the Carthage jail. The Nauvoo Expositor was published by 7 individuals. William Law, the first presidency, who was also a member of the Council of the 50. He was a member of the Holy Order and the Anointed Quorum, and he was definitely an insider. Wilson Law, who was the Brigadier General of the Nauvoo Legion. He was on the Nauvoo City Council, and he was on the Agricultural and Manufacturing Association. He was a trustee. Charles Ivins, Francis M. Higbee. Higbee was an officer in the Nauvoo Legion. Chauncey Higbee, who was also an officer in the Legion, who had been excommunicated shortly before this. Robert D. Foster, who was a noted businessman. He was also on the Agriculture Manufacturing Committee. And Charles A. Foster were the 7 individuals who published the Expositor. One of you were telling me a little bit before that you thought that William Law funded the whole thing.
Yeah, the notes I have, this is Mike, the notes I have said that the notes I read were an interview he gave with the Salt Lake Tribune. Somebody had gone back and interviewed him, and he stated that he funded it out of his own pocket, $2,000. The Higbees hadn't contributed anything. So the whole thing was funded by him.
Okay, so the next thing I want to do is quickly go through some of the background facts. Now, Nauvoo, 1844, there was a lot of stuff going on in both Mormonism and in the politics, and a lot of things that were coming to head that had been boiling for sometimes years. And in my opinion, these all kind of mushed together in the culmination at the Expositor. First of all, we're going to go through these as quickly as we can, and then as we go through the Expositor, we'll probably come back to some of these. First of all, in Nauvoo, a lot of things have been changing, specifically around the moral code. For example, in 1841, the city council had banned all use of alcohol. And as a matter of fact, in 41, a grocery was razed for the sale of liquor. But things had slowly started changing. 1842, Joseph begins to advocate the repeal of the ordinance. In 1843, Joseph allows Orrin Porter Rockwell to open a bar in his home, on which Emma throws a fit. And 1843, the law allows the mayor, which is Smith at that time, to sell liquor in his house. And in 44, the ordinance was appealed. The only reason I bring this up is this is kind of part and parcel for things that were happening in Nauvoo. When Nauvoo was first settled, there was this expectation that a lot of Mormons had of a certain way of living and a certain way of interpreting the religion. And in just those few years, things really quickly changed. 1842, masonry is introduced into Nauvoo, and many of the notable brethren, especially those of the 12, are introduced into its illustrious ranks. Of course, many had interpreted the Book of Mormon and early church teachings as very anti-Masonic, so that didn't sit well with a lot of the members and longstanding members who had a problem with masonry. There had been other instances of problems with the press. Most notably, in 1842, the church seized control of the Times and Seasons from Ebenezer Robinson over a dispute on editorial content. Now, of course, Brother Robinson didn't want to give up control as it was his livelihood, but then Joseph Smith received a revelation in which God ordered them to take it over. Interestingly enough, after they took it over, another of the very scandalous events of Nauvoo took place when the one who actually took over direct control of the press was Willard Richards. The problem was Willard Richards' wife was away in Massachusetts, and Orson Hyde was away in the Holy Land. Everybody remembers that Orson Hyde was sent off to bless Jerusalem for the returning of the 10 tribes or something like that. And good old Willard Richards moved in with Orson Hyde's wife, to the scandal of many around. Of course, they were both still married to their original spouses, and that set some people off in Nauvoo. There was more and more indication that there was a new moral code that was around, and things were getting a little bit jaded. Now, this story is generally dropped because it doesn't fit the paradigm. You know, the church today openly acknowledges the fact that polygamy was practiced, but they don't openly acknowledge the fact that the brethren were oftentimes marrying each other's wives.
It's okay, John. They had the Holy Spirit of promise. They could do whatever they wanted.
All right.
Their place in heaven was already.
Okay, there were other issues of control. Of course, in Joseph Smith had dissolved the Kirtland stake and disfellowship stake president Almon Babbitt over issues of control. They were ordering all the saints in Kirtland to migrate into Nauvoo, and a lot of people didn't want to leave their homes, even though they were still pretty faithful. Joseph Smith in 1843 had a big run-in with Sidney Rigdon over the wanting to take the position of the postmaster general. And once again, the reason I bring these up is these were all publicly being played out among the people in Nauvoo, and they were starting to rile some people. When the brethren returned, the 12, who were, of course, doing their successful mission in New England, or not New England, in the United Kingdom, Joseph wanted to reward many of them with positions, so he illegally expanded the Nauvoo Council to allow for more members who were all members of the Quorum of the 12. Of course, at this time, Joseph Smith begins to make a lot of editorial comments and speeches and writings in the Time and Season talking about the collapse of the separation of church and state. This becomes a prevalent theme that church and state and government of the church and government of the people need to be part and parcel. And of course, at this time, Joseph himself controls many of the offices. The brethren all start running for offices both inside and outside Nauvoo, which starts to get a lot of anger from the Gentiles around, who fear that the Mormons will start controlling more and more of the offices. Of course, there was the shooting of Boggs, which of Governor Boggs in Missouri. Many believe it was ordered by Orrin Porter Rockwell from Joseph Smith's hand to assassinate Boggs, although there's no real clear proof, a lot of circumstantial proof. And this word gets around and is big news in Nauvoo, especially as legal people keep coming up to try to arrest Joseph Smith, and he is always summarily released on a writ of habeas corpus, which is his own personal prerogative under the city charter for Nauvoo. Of course, we hit it at the sexual problems. Of course, we had the big affair with John C. Bennett, which many anti-Mormons think he was taking a fall for what was already going on inside the ranks of open marriage and sort of loose morals. But we have the Nancy Miranda Hyde affair that I just alluded to a little bit earlier, and many of the women that Joseph Smith was approaching, well-documented cases such as Violet Kimball and some of the young women who Joseph would approach. Of course, it was later said that Joseph and his brethren were doing this as a test of faith when they would ask other men for their wives, but others weren't quite so sure. Anyway, in Nauvoo, rumors were abounding and accusations were going around, and young women were getting propositioned just off the boat. And as you can guess, Some of them were not accepting and running back home, and there were news and rumors in the papers and all, as you can imagine, what would happen. The police forces. Joseph Smith had by this time already had bodyguards who were around him all the time who were armed and violent men. We know many of them met with violence later in their lives. There was also a Secret Service. Most people don't know that Joseph Smith introduced a Secret Service to hunt out counterfeiters and other fraudulent people. Of course, the Danites were still around, although in Nauvoo, they were generally known as the Night Watch. And in 1843, Joseph Smith instituted another police force who had many ex-Danites who were used to intimidate and scare. We've all heard the stories in Sunday school about the whittling deacons who would stand on the corners in these dark days right around the Nauvoo Expositor and whittle with their knives. I think what's lost in the story is that deacons at the time were not children. They were grown men, and they were whittling with bowie knives as a matter of threat. So there was a lot of show of force in Nauvoo. Of course, the Nauvoo Legion, which was 3,000 strong when compared to the United States force, which was 8,500 strong. Joseph Smith at this time took to parading around mostly in his uniform, as did many other church officials, you know, wearing a sword and a scabbard, carrying around a gun. So there was a definite show of force. We know that Joseph Smith several times corrected people publicly who called him the prophet, that he said he wanted to be called General Smith at this point. We have four secret societies at this point running who have blood oaths and that sort of thing. Of course, the Danites, the precursor to the Temple, which is the Holy Order, the Council of the 50, and the Freemasons. Let's see. And last but not least, we have two other things. First of all, we have the Council of the 50, which was started as a secret political merger of the church and the church's leaders to take over the temporal affairs. This will come up here in the expositor, but notably on the 18th of April, they anointed Joseph Smith king over the house of Israel to reign forever. Surprising language, since generally that title is reserved for Jesus Christ. And the Council of 50 then excommunicates William Law Wilson Law and Foster, and delivers them to the torments of hell in their language. Which is very interesting, because by church law, it was an illegal excommunication. They send ambassadors worldwide. Most people know that the 12 were out of town proselyting. What they don't realize is that the 12 were out of town on political grounds, campaigning for Joseph Smith as president. Joseph Smith at the time sends a letter off to the Congress to ask that he be given 150,000 troops to control the Western Hemisphere, and that he asked for 2 years imprisonment for anyone who hinders or attempts to hinder Joseph Smith from the execution of his designs. Lastly, Joseph Smith himself at this time, he was the president of the church. He had taken over as the governor of Nauvoo. He was the trustee in trust for church finances. We'll get to that. That's a key factor. He was lieutenant general and commander in chief of the Nauvoo Legion. He tried unsuccessfully to become the postmaster. However, he was on the board of health. He was the register of deeds. He was the editor of the Time and Season. He was a presidential candidate. And, of course, he was anointed king of the world. That is the background leading up to the publishment of the Nauvoo Expositor.
Now, should we include in that he had tried to get Hiram set up as the prophet, and because he wanted to leave the position as prophet?
Yeah, it's not really clear exactly. We have conflicting things. He did actually install Hiram, and Hiram was clearly the next in line. Since
the brethren didn't sustain him, though, is that right?
Yeah, I'm not exactly clear on what all the facts were. And
I think he presented him and he put him up for sustaining, and they wanted Joseph to stay prophet. They didn't want Hiram to be prophet, is what I understood.
Yeah, that jives with what I understand.
Okay.
So I have a question for you about this, John. Could you go quickly over some of your sources? I'm sure we're going to get lots of people asking questions about what kind of source material you used for the last 5 minutes worth of description, and it'd be good to just have that stated for the record.
Sure. I've used several sources. There's three really good books out there to read. The first is Among the Mormons by William Mulder, published in 1958, which has a lot of third-hand accounts about what was going on. A good source for bringing it all together is Michael Quinn's Origin of Power, the Mormon Hierarchy, Origin of Power. And the third good book to read is Foster's Nauvoo Kingdom on the Mississippi.
So what you're saying here is this wasn't just stuff that's just generally been published in the Ensign or in the weekly church news material or anything like that.
No.
No, well, I'd like to see that.
Actually, most of it is. You just have to dig for it. It's
all his signature books.
Well, if you read some of the manuscript histories and the journals and that stuff, it's out there. And I would say everything that I said has more than one source collaborating. You just have to dig a little bit. I think, you know, this is a point about the church. It's not like they necessarily hide stuff. They just kind of make it hard to find. You're not going to find any of this in a Sunday school manual or even in a college textbook about the church.
I'm sorry, what's the difference between hiding something and then making it hard to find?
Well, I guess it's the same. And there are some things in here that you'll find if you go research that have been purposefully changed in the history of the church. If you read the manuscript history of the church, then the published ones, you'll find that some of the more distasteful things were left out.
So the past 5 minutes has been, I guess, pretty enlightening. I've known a lot of that, but I mean, from what we can see, it almost seems like Joseph Smith's game running its course at this point, and he is starting to, I guess, burn out. And what it's sounding like is the Nauvoo Expositor is a direct result of that burning out, that point where it goes, you know, from ridiculous to ludicrous speed, to reference Spaceballs.
Yeah, if you take something simple as approaching, married women as they did, or young women, eventually girls are going to say no, and they're going to start saying, "Hey, you know what the prophet said to me last night?" That's just an illustrative example that this sort of behavior that he was on was going to implode. You know, as you say, Jim, it was running its course. And the interesting thing why I brought all that up is because there were so many tracks these trains were running on, you know, and any one of these could have gone bad. The politics, the Nauvoo Legion, the girls, the infighting, the secret societies, the Council of the Fifth, I mean, all that.
Right. Stuff. I mean, that's exactly my point, is that the execution was inevitable, you know, of Joseph Smith and Hiram. It almost seems like there was no, that Joseph Smith made his decisions well in advance of falling out of the window of the Carthage jail. You know, it was set in stone. You know, this was not a chance occurrence.
I'm afraid I have to disagree with that conclusion. While I would freely admit that, you know, you have this sort of confluence of bad things sort of getting out of hand, it didn't destroy the church. It didn't even significantly hinder it, except for a very, very short period follow the prophet's death. The church continued and continued to grow
with all
of this as the baggage. You would have, I think, a stronger argument if the main branch of the church repudiated the Nauvoo period, but what you see instead is that it embraces it as a sort of, oh, I don't know, some kind of a shibboleth against the world outside of it. And so I find it hard to believe that Brigham Young was a better leader than Joseph Smith, which is sort of what is being hinted at, I think.
Well, you know, Joseph Smith is Shea and Brigham Young is Castro, right? I mean, they're two different people. One's the visionary and the other is the executioner. So take your pick, Lenin and Stalin.
To put the military stuff in context that you got going on.
Yeah.
They had all the stuff going on. They'd been driven from Missouri. They were still being attacked by Missouri. You had a frontier town that's growing like crazy, and every thief and robber and flim-flam man is running through Nauvoo trying to rob people. Joseph's getting guns pulled on him in the street. And all this is going on while Joseph's still trying to bring the people further into the gospel and teaching them deeper and more fulfilling doctrine. And so, you know, all this is going on while the church is trying to grow and gain footing. And he's running for president because the existing president would not help him to defend the people.
Okay. Just one thing I want to ask you on there. You say they were being attacked by Missouri. Can you expand on that?
Well, they'd gone back to Missouri to try and get their land back and met up with an army. And then Joseph has...
When you say gone back, you're talking...
What was that William Law rescued him from? They'd been sending men to kidnap Joseph and bring him back to Missouri for trial.
Well, not kidnap him. I mean, they had legal documents. I mean, they were trying to bring him for trial.
It was an extradition. It was not a kidnapping.
Yeah, it was right. Perfectly legal.
I phrased it wrong.
Okay, I just want to clarify there. I mean,
they had people showing up all the time trying to haul him off and bring him down to all the nonsense that was going on in Missouri.
Mike, you have an excellent point. I mean, there's no doubt that the saints and Joseph Smith himself had suffered quite a bit. And some of his reactions seem to be quite understandable under that circumstance, that they'd been driven out and driven out and driven out and driven out, and they didn't want it to happen again. So here they were going to plant. However, they had to realize at some level that when you start arming the citizenry and they start parading around with guns, that everybody around is going to get really hyper nervous.
I don't know, because how would people
defend themselves? I mean, how many times can you get you're raped and your farm burned and your house drugged down and your family driven through the snow with bloody feet before you're going to say, I'm going to defend myself?
Mike, I agree with you. I'm just saying that the action of forming the Nauvoo Legion helped fuel anti-Mormon sentiment because they viewed it as dangerous. Whether or not it was the right move, I'm not commenting. I'm just saying that
that's a conclusion that you can only reach looking back. At the time, the Mormons are sort of viewing the world as inherently hostile to them. They're not going to notice sort of varying levels of hostility. They're always going to assume that there's mobs waiting at the door for them. They form the Nauvoo Legion. They still have the mobs there. They still have the mobs there. It's all the same to them.
Well, and I think it's clear that, you know, Joseph Smith stops being Joseph the prophet, at least in title, and starts being Joseph the general. When you're a hammer, everything's a nail. And I think that sort of changed the outlook to some extent.
I think the general push to act violently out, not only to establish Joseph Smith's name as this, you know, quasi self-appointed general, but as, you know, to promote the name of Mormonism itself. You know, this was somebody planning violent actions against other human beings in the name of religion. You know, this was a theocracy being furthered by violence.
But didn't anybody ever, I can't imagine anybody in the Council of 50 or in the inner circle ever saying, you know, guys, we're starting to get a bad reputation throughout the community. We've set up a charter that equals ourselves with a state charter, the state constitution, where we've made ourselves more powerful than any local city, township, or county government. Shouldn't we start looking around and saying, aren't we the cause of some of this hostile? That's what always blows me away in all this research, is they weren't self-aware of some of the outcomes that they were creating.
Well, they're creating go ahead. I'm sorry.
That's what happens when you're religiously motivated to act out in a very prideful and arrogant manner, is reason is thrown out the window. And the only thing that you can smell is blood.
Well, I think there's another key thing, especially for the believers. They believed that the church was growing and was going to fill the whole world, and that they were literally establishing the kingdom of God on earth. I mean, they truly believed that. So they just saw this as precursor to what was inevitable, which was the Mormon takeover of the government. Not by violence, but because the governments would fall and the kingdom of God would reign. These were real millennialists. And I think we've become sort of, even the people who are millennialists today are only kind of so. We forget how seriously they took this. Now, I think, and we see this in the expositor, once people started to expressed doubts, there was real concern about these things that you brought up, George, and they show up in the expositor. But for the believers, for the Brigham Youngs and the Heber C. Kimballs, there was no doubt that what they were doing was God's work. there's one thing I want to read before we get to the resolutions that show up in the expositor, and that's to review the testimony that these guys put into the paper. For those following along, this is on page 1, column E, and they write, "We all verily believe, and many of us know of a surety, that the religion of the Latter-day Saints, as originally taught by Joseph Smith, which is contained in the Old and New Testaments, Book of Covenants, and Book of Mormon, is very true, and that the pure principles set forth in those books are the immutable and eternal principles of heaven, and speak a language which, when spoken in truth and virtue, sink deep into the heart of every honest man."
That blows me. That blew me away. I actually ended up teaching this, the lesson on the martyrdom, a few weeks ago in High Priests. And everybody had heard evil things about the expositor, but nobody had actually read it. So I read that exact paragraph, and people were just blown away. They said, "What? That's in there?" They actually thought it was a good thing. And I don't think anybody really takes into account that these people had all been converted to Mormonism at one time.
Yeah, I think this speaks to the future, I guess, philosophies of the splinter groups as well. I mean, this is basically saying, you know what, Joseph Smith was wrong, is, you know, a person who does not do godly things, but everything that he was involved with that was brought forth onto earth is from God.
One can't help but notice a striking parallel between this document, the 95 Theses of Martin Luther. Martin Luther considered himself a faithful believer and reformer of the Catholic Church. He didn't know what he was setting forth, I don't think. And you can kind of see that in William Law, I think.
True. Okay, well, let's start heading through the resolutions. The Expositor was a full newspaper and has some stories and some poems and some affidavits and some of that other stuff. But I think the heart of the matter is there's 15 resolutions that the editors put forth calling for reform of the church. And I think we're going to kind of step through those and talk about them one by one. The first one has to do, and I went really quickly in the beginning, that William and Wilson Law and R.D. Foster had been excommunicated by the Council of 50. And the first resolution states that we will not suffer the accused that, that we will not encourage the act of any court in this church for the trial of any of its members, which will not suffer the accused to be present and plead their own case. So the Council of 50, which was not even an it's really kind of weird because there were three non-members on the Council of 50, and there is no document or no definition anywhere suggesting that they had the power to excommunicate, and especially somebody in the first presidency. And they did it all in private, where before, I mean, very publicly, the church had tried to excommunicate people. The church would get up and tell people sins over the pulpit, and they were very, very open about this. So this was a really mark and shift into sort of works in darkness here, that very high, powerful, influential people in the church were excommunicated quietly by an organization that most members didn't even know existed. And frankly, most members don't know it exists or existed to this day.
I think it speaks to a general attitude against secret combinations.
Yes.
Now, in reading the history of the church, I remember shortly before he was excommunicated, they had a trial, I think it was regarding Foster. And they brought up William Law about rumors being Joseph wanted to have him killed by the local police. And they disproven the rumors that Joseph was innocent of it. And William acknowledged that. And then it was shortly after that that you have William Law printing the Expositor, and things really had gone bad with his being excommunicated and everything. But I didn't read any actual account of the excommunication. I couldn't find anything in the history of the church about that. But there's been stuff building up. Go ahead.
Let me make sure I understand where this is coming from as well. So they're basically saying, hey, we're writing this huge resolution. We're going to, and all these resolutions that are coming up, we're writing this article. But we just got excommunicated last week. But guess what, guys? We don't consider that excommunication valid. And so we're still members of the church. Is that what this resolution is saying?
Well, the resolution, you know, like it was alluded to before, was like the 95 Theses. It was calling for a reformation of the church. They're saying the church has gone astray and that Brother Joseph needs to repent and all these works in darkness need to come into the light. So at this point, they believe that Joseph is a fallen prophet who is in need of repentance. So I don't think they would have taken the excommunication very seriously. And you have to understand the church, another one who's not involved here but was involved in the schism is William Marks, the stake president. Now, at the time, the stake president of Nauvoo was probably more powerful than the president of the Quorum of the Twelve, but there was a shift in power going on at that point. So there were big forces involved in the schism, and those were inside and outside the polygamy and the holy order. So I think that they would have said, this is illegal, this is not right, I'm still a member of God's church, even with other stuff going along, would be my interpretation.
So it's, to me, I read that and it's more like, this is the first piece of evidence that he's a fallen prophet, not so much, I'm still a member.
Well, it's clear here that Joseph Smith is not following the revelations on church governance that are set forth in the Doctrine and Covenants. I mean, that he's gone off on his own path.
It's strange that that would begin to matter at this point. It hasn't really. Before.
Well, I think at this point he had too many. Joseph Smith had too many balls in the air. I mean, he was way out in front of, you know, what he, you know, normally what he would do is he'd get a new revelation, then he would go change the old one, or he would add a new revelation, or whatever. But there were so many things happening so quickly that he couldn't stay out in front of them. And he really got enamored with sort of secret inside communication. You know, hey, I'll tell you this stuff, but you're in the little group. I mean, we talked about him, the Council of the 50, the Holy Order, the Masons, the endowment, the, you know, there was all these things going on that were secret and quasi-secret. So I think that it just started falling down like a house of cards.
Okay, well, I can see that.
To add to this thing, I know William Law was in with the Higbys real tight, and they were also in up with Bennett, and they had all been messing around with this House of Ill Repute or a whorehouse there in town.
Circumstantially.
I think William Law had a girl living in his house that wasn't his wife.
Well, but Mike, I mean, they all did. right? I mean, you
what, who? No, William wasn't allowed to be sealed because Joseph said he was an adulterer, so they refused to seal him to his wife.
One thing that I think is clear is the accusation of adulterer was just flying around at the time, right? And I think even now it's impossible for us to piece together what really was happening. I mean, for the brethren to come, you have to understand that for those of us, Mike, who aren't in the church, they were all committing adultery. So I think what you're saying is, well, these guys were committing adultery, but it was okay. And these guys were committing adultery, but it was wrong. I mean, Joseph Smith was sleeping with women who Emma didn't know about. That's clear. So I don't know what you call that besides adultery.
I don't know. Apparently in his case, it was enough that he wasn't allowed to participate in the ordinances and he was out of the inner circle, so to speak.
Well, yeah, of course he was out of the inner circle. He wasn't in the inner circle. If he was inside the inner circle, I don't think we'd be having this conversation. I think if he was just a little bit more connected, maybe he would have gotten to play a little bit longer. But, you know, since he got kind of shafted is what it looks like, both literally and figuratively, I think he got pissed and decided, well, I'm not in the clique. Okay, fine. Let's air some dirty laundry here.
What I think the better question would be is, what did he do to upset Joseph? Because, you know, if you're in good terms with Joseph, he'll overlook a multitude of sins. What did he do that took him out of the clique? That's what I want to know.
He and his brother had been authorized by Joseph. I think they'd been doctors before, and Joseph said, stop being a doctor and concentrate on your business interests, because him and his brother both ran a store there in town. And they had bought up all the upper land in Nauvoo while the church had got all the lower land. And when the immigrants were coming in, he was selling the lower land to the immigrants and said, wait on your upper land.
Wait.
Now, mind you, the Law brothers were already wealthy men. Their value in 1840s was $30,000. So they were wealthy, but they wanted to be selling their upper land along with the lower land. And Joseph said, no, we're going to sell the lower land first so we can pay off the debts of the church.
Mike,
maybe Joseph Smith was pissed that they wouldn't sell to Joseph.
You guys are right, but we're going to get there. That comes up in one of the resolutions about the land deals. So I'm just going to – everything you said is right, Mike, but we're going to put that on the table for a second.
Okay.
Okay, the one other thought that I had, you know, we said why there's a term in the mob called making one's bones. Has anybody ever heard of making your bones? In the mob, you're not trusted until you kill somebody. Once you commit murder, you can't really go state's witness anymore. You're in it. You've done the deed and you'll go down with everybody else. So once you've commit murder in the name of the mob, then they know you're truly a mobster. You're truly in. You can truly be trusted. I think for Joseph Smith, you know, guys like Heber Kimball and Brigham Young, they were in. They had a strong vested interest in this whole thing not exploding because, I mean, they were impregnating girls who were walking around pretending to be single. So they had a strong vested interest. I think the people who were repulsed by the idea, which of course there were many who'd be approached by Joe Smith, they said, no, we don't want to do that. Then they immediately fell on the outside. So Mike, I know that the church has accused the Higbees and others of adultery and that sort of stuff. And maybe they were. I don't know. I wasn't there. But I can see a strong motivation for Joseph and those guys to drag down their reputation in order to protect them. Because once they say, well, you're an adulterer, and then the laws or whoever come back and say, Joseph is marrying all these women, they say, oh, you're just saying me too. So it was sort of to beat them to the punch.
In addition to this, isn't Joseph sort of like isn't during this period, isn't what he does is lie? Isn't he lying all over the place?
No, here's the problem. Here's the problem. You have brand new converts.
So he goes to somebody and says, you have to marry me and become my little love muffin. And they say, no, I don't want to do that. And then he goes out and smears their name, right? Isn't this what he's been doing all this time?
Exactly what he has been doing.
So why would you think it would be any different for William Law? So the question again is, what did William Law do to get kicked out of the inner circle?
Well, he was operating or involved in a brothel for one thing, and was also fighting against the church on some other issues. But here's the thing that you had with the polygamy that was going on. You have brand new converts fresh off the boats from Britain that no faith, repentance, baptism, gift of the Holy Ghost, and I believe in the Book of Mormon. Then you have people that have been there all this time and are participating in the higher ordinances like celestial marriage and all the covenants of exaltation that go far beyond the covenants of salvation. So how do you teach the deeper doctrine to some while still helping out the young ones, and all this stuff is still very new? So he's trying to keep sacred things sacred and other things. You know what I'm saying?
So, Mike, how is a new convert stepping off the boat being told that they need to enter into a polygamous relationship going along with what you just said? That seems like introducing them to the deeper doctrine at, you know, the minute they step off the boat, if that description is accurate.
Well, I don't know about anybody going up to them fresh off the boat and saying, enter into this with me, but... Well, I'm just saying that was the issue that Joseph and Brigham and others were dealing with. I mean, once they got out to Salt Lake and everybody's there, it's one thing. But to be in Nauvoo with all this doctrine, brand new, I mean, they hadn't even worked out all the temple stuff just yet.
The other question I have for you, Mike, is you said that Laws was involved in a brothel. Was that there in Nauvoo? They had that going on?
Well, Bennett and the Higbees, once they found it, they tore it down. But For Bennett and the Laws and the Higbees, they were actively involved with this brothel.
Mike, I just want to go back to one thing you were saying. I can understand that sort of explanation that it was hard to explain to the saints in Britain. I do have one problem with it, though, and that's that many of the missionaries were over in England marrying women when they had wives and children back in Nauvoo. So apparently it was okay to introduce to some women, at least I hope they were introducing them, and they knew they were wife number two, three, or four in Britain. So I don't think it's full on that clear that, hey, in England, we didn't tell you this, but once you got to Nauvoo, then you're introduced. But I do admit it's a hard doctrine for many to swallow, still is. Okay, let's move on to resolution number two. I'm going to skip down to the middle, and they say they have introduced false and damnable doctrines into the church, such as plurality of gods above the God of this universe, and his liability to fall with all of his creation, the plurality of wives for time and eternity, the doctrine of unconditional sealing up to eternal life against all crimes except that of shedding innocent blood, by a perversion of the priestly authority and thereby forfeiting the holy priesthood according to the words of Jesus. Then he goes on to talk more. So, those are all, we know about all those, right? They're all right on.
That's in reference to the King Follett discourse that he had introduced the plurality of gods.
Yes, absolutely. I mean, the accusation is right, that Joseph Smith had introduced these things. And the idea that the unconditional sealing up to eternal life against all crimes except that of shedding innocent blood is in the Doctrine and Covenants today.
That's right.
All right, so that and my count is 2 for 2 so far, right? I think we're all in agreement to of the first two resolutions. They're both accurate
factual
in their description.
Yeah.
Okay, resolution number three, that we disapprobate and discontinue every attempt to unite church and state, and that we further believe the effort now being made by Joseph Smith for political power influence is not commendable in the sight of God. We mentioned before the Council of the 50 and Joseph Smith being an anointed king and his attempt to become president of the United States. It was clear. Go ahead.
At this time, we also have a situation where the majority of the populace was still new to the Constitution and the Constitution of the United States, and the points made in there were very strong and dear to folks. We're going to get that on you know, the importance of the press down a little ways later. But this this desire to not have a united church and state environment was very strong to not only, I imagine, members of the church, but also everybody around in the local communities as well.
Now, there were a lot of council members of the Council of 50 that were non-members, and
three.
They were non-members that voted on destroying the Expositor.
Three. There were three, yes.
Okay.
Very.
How do you get a separation of church and state in a religious community?
Well, obviously, they didn't believe in it.
It happens in Utah all the time.
Yeah, I mean,
how many years did that take?
So I mean, you take something where Joseph Smith was both the chief justice of the municipal court and the mayor and the head of the army and the prophet of the church. I mean, they easily could have had those powers separated. They easily could have not had the Quorum of the 12 stacking all the positions, you know.
Well, Bennett had one of those positions until they had to chase him out of town.
Yes, he was governor of Nauvoo until he resigned from the church and, like you say, was chased out of town. And then Joseph took over the position.
I think they voted him in, or didn't they, or did he elect himself? I can't remember.
I'm sure he was voted in. But, I mean, clearly the accusation is right. There was no separation of church and state. And I didn't have time to bring up all those references, but there are editorials in the Times and Season and other sermons that Joseph Smith gave on the time saying that it was the church and separation of church and state was overrated, and that they really honestly believed in the kingdom of God. And that was not a theoretical kingdom of God. That was the governance. And they truly believed in a theocratic state. And I mean, that's what was established in Utah when they first got there. There was no separation until they were trying to get statehood.
You know, in their defense, a lot of that was defensive, sort of developing out of the Missouri period.
Absolutely. And it was part of their religion. I mean, you know, they believed it. They believed Joseph Smith was the prophet and that he was talking to God. Why wouldn't you want that guy to be your mayor?
Well, but the bishop of Boston is not, you know, the Catholic bishop of Boston is not running for public office. You know, that's, I think, the clear difference.
But Boston's not, you know, under constant threat of eradication by, you know, the hostile majority around them.
In that time, sometimes it was. The not, violence
not
between
like, not like this.
And France were pretty heavy at times.
But
you know,
Jim,
I'm not comparing,
I mean,
an analog, but
the Catholic influence over government in Catholic sectors of the United States is well known, you know. So
yeah.
I don't think that it's unprecedented for this church to want to influence the state.
No, but at the same time, the religious leaders are not also the political leaders, and they're not installed in office.
Well, and
in most cases.
I think the church has learned its lesson. It would rather work behind the scenes, you know, because it's easy to make a some of the mistakes Joseph made when we talk about land deals and stuff here in a little bit, you know, were obviously secular mistakes that anybody could have made, but people lost their testimony over it. People blamed the fact that he was the prophet of God, you know, when currency went bad or whatever. So I think the church has learned its lesson that separation might be a good thing.
And how long had it been that they had to build all this government up? You know, from 1844, when did they enter Nauvoo? It was a short period of time, wasn't it?
39, basically, yeah.
Looking at 5 years. They set up an entire city and government and established all these things. You know, you could put that into this was Joseph's vision. He had to be in the leadership role.
I think you have a really excellent point that Nauvoo would not have been able to grow and become as strong as it had if it was not for the religious, you know, influence. I think you're right. They could marshal all sorts of manpower and continuity of thought and action that probably wouldn't have happened in any other city.
If Joseph hadn't been in the leadership position saying, let's go this way. Even at that time, he tried to leave the prophethood, put Hiram in that place, and shift things around. He'd given Bennett the governmentship because Bennett was good at those things, and he screwed things up. But it wasn't like Joseph had seized power and was controlling. It was more of a necessity as opposed to a desire, really, wasn't it?
So, Mike, do you feel picked on?
Not at all. Oh. No. Well, what's tough with this polygamy issue is it's hard to explain it without getting into the whole Abrahamic covenant and sharing the big picture and all that. And
this is the problem that Joseph ran into, and I'd have to push it up to God if it's really God's thing. That
maybe Tiger Woods should bring up Abraham.
Well, yeah. If they do it this way, it's going to blow up. There's no way around it. If you practice it in secret, this was inevitable. You know.
You know, if you read Fawn Brody's take on this, she kind of presents how he was trying to move it out of the shadows, starting in 39 to 41, and then something went wrong. Somebody spilled the beans too quickly and messed it all up, so he had to keep it secret forever after that.
See, this is my personal opinion. I disagree with Brody. I think they were practicing, they were swinging. I think they were swinging until about 41. And that's,
I don't know.
And that's what... you know, that's what Bennett and those guys were doing. And then they started trying to legitimize it. How do you explain the Willard Richards, Miranda Hyde thing? Unless they're just practicing free love.
I don't think there was ever an orderly institution of it, but, you know, Brody makes some very good points that Joseph would become very uncomfortable with himself when he sort of violated his previous moral norm, and he usually would try to figure out a new way to rationalize the new moral norm. Like, that made sense. I could see a couple indiscretions, but not a sustained swinging kind of thing until after he had rationalized it somehow.
Well, I mean, it's clear he was committing adultery all the way along. I mean, Fanny's nothing but an affair, right?
Well, yeah, yeah.
Not if he had been commanded to practice polygamy.
Mike, when was the sealing power revealed?
No, it was a time thing, not an eternal.
There's a difference
between polygamy and eternal marriage.
Okay.
Yes, they're combined when you bring in the sealing power.
The new and everlasting covenant are two different things.
By what authority did Joseph Smith marry Fanny? He didn't have it.
Earthly. It wasn't. Oh. It wasn't a. There's different kinds of polygamy. You've got.
All right. All right.
Hey, Mike.
For
Mike,
time
Mike.
And all eternity. You've got for time.
Mike.
Sometimes you're married for eternity only, and not for time. There's different types.
Even the meanest and most truth stretchily Mormon historians will freely admit that there's no evidence for any sort of authorization for anything before like 1836. And they just assumed that since he was with Fanny that he must have had it. But they freely admit, I mean, everybody I've ever read on this freely admits that there's no evidence for it.
Okay, let's go to Resolution 4. I'll just read this one. It's short. That the hostile spirit and conduct manifest by Joseph Smith and many of his associates towards Missouri and other
inimical.
All right, let me start that over. Son.
You're going to leave that on the recording.
No, I'm not.
Put it in the.
I have some 19th century gibberish. Okay. That the hostile spirit and conduct manifest by Joseph Smith and many of his associates towards Missouri are decidedly at variance with the true spirit of Christianity, blah, blah, blah. So the hostility, which was openly practiced and which remained until 1920. I mean, we had the Vengeance Oath, right?
Yep.
Yeah, how could you feel hostile to a priesthood that had burned down your homes and raped your wives?
I agree, but it was kind of weird to replace that with the entire state of Missouri. And you know, there's hymns that were in that talk about Missouri, you know, that are in the old hymnals. Of course, the Oath of Vengeance, which you can read about in the congressional minutes from the Smoot hearings, where up until, was it the 20s or whenever they pulled that out, then the temple people vowed that they would take vengeance on the state of Missouri, that Joseph Smith in his stump speeches in Nauvoo was openly hostile towards Missouri. I think the expositor's position here is you need to stop. Not that what Missouri did was excusable or the people of Missouri, we should say, but that you got to stop being so hostile. It's just feeding the fire.
A totally understandable reaction, but yeah, I think this one's a hit as well.
Okay, 4-4. So, number 5. Basically, number 5 says, we hold that all church members are alike, amenable to the laws of the land. So basically saying everybody needs to be treated the same under the law. And they mentioned malicious persecutions and prosecutions. So once again, this is sort of that extension of power thing where they're accusing Joseph Smith of abusing the power structures of Missouri. I mean, not of Missouri, of Nauvoo.
I think you need to be careful a little bit there. Is this just a general statement? Because he doesn't go after anybody in particular. It's implied. And they're just basically saying, there's malicious things that happen, but even beyond maliciousness, we want all church members to be treated equally in accordance to law. But they don't mention anybody in particular. I think we need to be fair about that.
I assume they're referring toward the Council of 50 in this one, when they talk about screening people from the just demands of the same and amenable to the law of the land, where the Council of the 50, which of course Law was a member, had set up laws of its own. And
right. I agree with you there. This didn't mention anybody in particular. I agree that the Nauvoo Charter gave equal right and probably held people distant from the law.
Well, Joseph Smith had made use, I think, 2 or 3 times of the courts to cancel out, valid or otherwise valid extradition warrants.
Okay, resolution number 6, that we consider the religious influence exercised in financial concerns by Joseph Smith as unjust as it is unwarranted, for the Book of Doctrine and Covenants makes it the duty of the bishop to take charge of the financial affairs of the church and of all temporal matters pertaining to the same. So this is where, in the beginning, I mentioned that Joseph Smith had named himself trustee and trust of the church, and there was a big problem that surfaced in Nauvoo and actually surfaced again in Utah after Brigham Young died, that for Brigham Young and Joseph Smith, they didn't separate their own finances from the finances of the church. They were one and the same. And Mike talked earlier in the podcast about some of the land disputes between him and the Laws, and we'll come up with those later. But, you know, we had things like the Nauvoo House, where Joseph Smith received a revolution that people should stop working on the temple until his hotel was built. And of course, the Nauvoo House was promised in Revelation for Joseph Smith and his descendants forever, where there was a real strong tendency for the financial aspect of the church to influence the finances of Joseph Smith. And other members of the church would look at that and say, we can't separate what you're doing here is for your benefit or for the benefit of the church. And they're saying, you had already outlaid in the Laws and the Doctrine and Covenants how this should work, and you're not following that, which is apparently true. All right,
well,
let's see.
Well, John, I mean, this was a big thing for me when I was originally studying before I made my exit from the church, was just how much influence Joseph Smith used in order to profit from him being a prophet. This was a major catalyst for me in deciding to exit the church.
Yeah, and we'll get – and the stuff Mike came up with, we'll get to in Resolution 10. But I agree, Jim. When I was studying the church this first time, I found this stuff, the details. You know, everybody's always talking about the smoking gun. I found the details of all this stuff in Nauvoo, which we have no time to go into tonight, to be jaw-dropping for me. You know, for me, again and again and again, this does not seem to be the way that God or a prophet should run a church and run the individual affairs. It's just a mess. The whole thing.
Right. Well, one of the things of the Nauvoo house was to have a place for visitors who were visiting Nauvoo to stay. But these are also people that could invest money into the city that would fund the temple building.
So you're saying that nice people, place set up. You're saying that money is more important than people receiving supposed saving ordinances?
No, that you got to fund the temple building.
Yes or no? Is
no,
it more
it's not.
Important? Okay, so money is not more important than saving ordinances.
No, the saving ordinances is the most important thing, but you have to have...
Then
he's
why
he's looking for
it?
A hotel for investors in the city to stay in so they can look at the city and see it as a nice place and want to invest there so they could fund the temple.
But
I think if you can spend it any way you want, the fact remains is that Joseph Smith's own personal businesses came before personal ordinances that were supposedly going to go to save people's souls.
Well, you have to have a house to perform the ordinances in, and you have to build it with something. What's he going to build it on? Prayers?
Well,
so the temple was already being constructed, and Joseph Smith wanted his business to come up live before the temple became live. I think that's what we can take away from this, and I don't think there's any way you can steer around it with apologetics. It is very plain and simple that Joseph Smith was more interested in his financial future than people's spiritual future.
Well, was Joseph Smith's life separate from the church somehow?
Did you separate the two?
No, it's one and the same. You can't separate the church from Joseph Smith's life.
Wait a minute. You're saying that it is irrelevant that Joseph Smith's business it came before the churches. I mean, that's really what you're saying is that
they're one and the same.
It doesn't matter.
They're one in the
Why
same.
Are they one? That's the thing. Why are they one in the same?
Because he's trying to build the temple to perform the ordinances. You have to have money. He needs investors in the city of Nauvoo to do that.
I think that's what he's saying is that he's not doing that.
How is he not doing that?
Because
that's what the Nauvoo house was.
He wanted to build the Nauvoo house so that he'd have, I don't know, more security or whatever for himself first. Correct?
Well, I mean, there's people in Kirtland that broke up their china in order for their temple to sparkle.
No, that's not true.
It's not true.
The story still remains.
I'm actually going to side with Mike on this one because I think Joseph Smith did not consider himself separate from the church. Joseph Smith was the church. So
but that's the problem, right?
Yeah, it's a problem from the outside view.
That's exactly it. Is I agree with you, Mike. There was no difference between Joseph Smith's temporal affairs and his, you know, church bank account. You know, the two were one and the same. You know, he would receive a tithing dollar and then go to the store and buy something for himself with that dollar. That itself, you know, smacks of unethical behavior.
Well, but you have to counter that also with, you know, where Joseph Smith would oftentimes open up his store to people who were in need. You know, so I think it swung both ways.
Well, when he was acting as a judge or whatever, and he found the guy guilty for being drunk on a Sunday and fined him so much money, then went out and handed him a horse and said, go sell the horse and pay your fine.
Well,
it was his own personal horse he gave him to go sell. I mean,
and I'm sure Joseph Smith told that story many times, and it grew in its selling.
What I get from that is that Joseph just doesn't think things through.
I don't know. He's an interesting cat. You know, he was playing all sides. I think he was at the same time, you know, very, very generous and very interested in the poor. But, you know, there were certain elements of greed that showed up. In a sense, those are just human sort of things. So I don't know. Maybe this is just what a normal guy does when he thinks he's a prophet. I don't know. He's a strange guy. All right, let's move on. This ends the first part of the discussion. Please join us for the second half of the discussion on the next podcast.